Right, the book of Jude, we're going to read the first 11 chapters, or if you prefer, the first 11 verses. Today's topic, ring the bell. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are invited and made special by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that didn't believe. And also the angels which didn't keep their first estate, but left their own habitation, these he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Or consider Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them, how they gave themselves over to fornication and went after strange flesh. All these are set as an example for us, because they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So likewise, these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh, they despise dominion, they speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, when he was disputing about the body of Moses, didn't bring against him a railing accusation, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." These men speak evil of those things which they don't know about. In fact, they only speak about things they know naturally. They're like brute beasts, and in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they've run greedily after error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The kids now can go out to kids' church, so we'll let you head off. They've all been sugared up, so they should be really active. Dastardly plot. Right, today's topic, ring the bell. Ring the bell in the sense of ringing the bell as a warning. What am I going to do today? I just want to review what I started a couple of weeks ago. So we'll do that. Then I want to move on to part one, fight the hard fight, be a good soldier. The second part, we're going to look at the enemy, but we'll do that next week. Let's just go back for a minute to what I started with. I made some preliminary remarks last week, and I talked about the background to this book. I talked about the purpose of the book, and I talked about the structure. Important in terms of the purpose. Remember the background in terms of the purpose. The reason Jude was writing was associated with people involved in Gnosticism. Lots of things about Gnosticism, but one of the characteristics of these people who were Gnostics thought they were so smart. They had special knowledge. The rest of you are so dumb, you're relying on these people to explain it all to you. And one of the things that happened is that the Gnostics said, all matter is evil. So physical things are evil. So over there, physical things are evil. Spiritual things are good. And the two shall never meet. And what that resulted in was two types of behaviour. On the one hand, you have the people who became ascetics. right? They went and sat on a mountaintop. No personal hygiene, grew their hair long, stared at the stars, nothing to do with the world. The other group of people, their response was this: if matter is evil, then it doesn't matter what we do. We can do anything, so anything goes. If it feels good, do it. That's their idea. And so that was one of the things that was happening, and particularly in this book. It's this group of people of whom Jude's speaking. They just think anything can go. And they think they've got the good oil, and everybody else is just stupid. I also talked about the structure. And to put that up again, I split the book into four parts, four sections, rather. Andy, can you have a look? You might be able to turn off those front lights for me, please, just the front ones. Yeah, that's good. At the beginning, section one is an introduction, because it's at the beginning, verses one and two. That's what we looked at last week. The second section is this alarm, right? This ring the warning bell, as I call it, and that's verses three and four. Having given the alarm, section three moves on to the argument. And as you can see, Jude gives examples of people and how they've behaved and the consequences that that brings. And then fourthly, the fourth section, there's an admonition. Well, okay, what should we do about this? How should we respond? And that's verses 17 to 25. So that's your outline of the book. In terms of the introduction, I talked about the author, Jude. We don't know much about him. I talked about the recipients. He's written to these people. We actually don't know who they were. There's no definitive thing. Right? In some of the books, like for Paul, for example, to the Christians at Ephesus, we don't know. So we don't know whether he wrote just particularly to a small group of people who then passed the letter on, or whether he wrote it as a general letter to be passed around. We know that's not uncommon. People used to do that. They'd write a letter. Has anyone written a letter in the last 12 months? No. Oh, one. That's it. Yeah. I'll show back in it. She admitted it. Someone written a letter? Yeah. More than once. Oh, okay. Not many. It's not common today, is it? We do other things. But people used to write letters, and they would often write two letters. They'd write the personal letter to a specific person, and then they would write a letter to the whole family, as it were, or even the whole town. Remember those soldiers in World War I? There's letters they wrote back to their family, but then it appears in the local paper. So it was made as a general letter to be public. And it seems like that's what's happening here. We don't know for sure, but that even if it was only writing to a small group, he wants it to be made public. We also looked at the outcomes that Jude is expecting for this. And if you look at that in verse 2, he said, "Mercy unto you." Has Jude taken over God's role and he's going to distribute mercy? Or telling God to distribute mercy? No, what he was saying is that you might understand and appreciate the mercy that's been given to you. God acted out of his own character and sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a man, fully God, fully man. He went to the cross. On the cross, he dealt with all our rebellion from God. He took our place on the cross. God the Father said that sacrifice by Christ is sufficient that you may come into fellowship with him. What Jude wants is that people understand that. And in understanding that, they will grow in their appreciation, and hence the peace and love will be multiplied. And our topic last week, or the title rather, that when I last spoke, was "Multiply Like Rabbits," was the analogy I used, and hence that's the clue on the board. And what he wants is this thing should just so grow and grow. His peace and love should just so grow and grow that it sort of just overflows like a bunch of rabbits that just take over the paddock. Right? They just keep getting more and more and more of them. And he wants people to that having accepted Christ and saying, yes, I agree, I accept what he did for me, that brings peace because now you are in right relationship with God. But he says, I want that peace to grow and grow as your understanding and appreciation of God himself increases, that you understand who he is, what he's like, what he requires of you, what he's done for you, what he is doing for you, and that this will just bubble up and grow and grow and grow and take over. And so he wants that outcome for people. So it's that relationship with God will just grow so much. That's what he wants for these people. And I put it this way, be aware of mercy. As a result of that, you will grow in thankfulness. You will get peace with God, and you will grow and grow and grow in your appreciation of him. So that's where we left it last time I spoke to you. So let's have a look. I've called it part one here, fighting hard. Fight hard, be a true soldier. These people, and it comes out three or four times, the people to whom Jude is writing are believers. These are people who have accepted what the Lord Jesus Christ did for them. And that point's made. So in that sense, these people are in the army of Christ. They're not invited to be in the army. That's not where they're up to. They're in the army. And the point being, if you're in the army, do the job. Do what you should be doing. Play your part in the battle, as it were. Head towards the sound of the guns. Don't cower in a corner somewhere. And that's what he's saying to them. So he addresses them, he says, beloved in the AV, or dear friends is another way. So Jude has a connection with these people. I don't know whether he's personally met a lot of them, but he certainly has an attitude towards them, and calling them dear friends. There's that appreciation of them. There's that sense of affection towards them. And so what he wants to do is to present them something of value. And he says about how he was diligent to write unto them. Careful is another translation of that word. The NIV translates it making all haste. If you're diligent about something, you want to do a really good job of it. And Jude talks about how he was diligent to write to them. He really wanted to write to them and give them something of value. It wasn't just a quick postcard. Do they still have postcards? You're on the Gold Coast, you send a postcard. Having a great time, wish you were here. Yeah, sure. And just scribbled something off. Oh, that'll keep them quiet. I've got made contact. No, he's diligent about this. He wants to send them something of value. If you're diligent, whether it's just washing the floor, if you're diligent about washing the floor, you want to do a really good job of it. You get the right equipment. You do that little bit extra as opposed to being slapdash. All the people who do who wash the floor here are diligent. Right? They seek to do a good job of it, especially me. But that's what you're doing. You're thinking about it. How do I do this good? How do I do it better? It says in that NIV, making all haste. We use the word haste often when we say you're hasty about something. Often we think you're being slapdash. So if you're hasty, I'll just wash the floor. I'll just do it in a hasty manner. Gone, finished, done. But when you want to be diligent about something, you normally get stuck in and do it as opposed to prevaricating, putting it off. Oh, I don't want to wash the floor. Oh, no, I won't do it this week. I'll put it off. And so when the NIV says making all haste, it says it's an important job. I want to get in and do it. And I want to do it well. So very clear here. Jude calls them dear friends. But in his affection for them, He wants to do something good for them. And so just by writing this letter, he wanted to give them something good and valuable. And it wasn't a case he was going to put it off till whenever, when he got around to it sort of thing. He wants to do it now. And so he wants to be diligent. And what is he diligent about? He wanted to write to them about their common salvation. Everybody's journey to Christ is unique. Each one of you has a different story. Your journey to Christ or yours, they're all different. But the rules are still the same. It's like if to come into a building, there's an event on, you have to come in the door and you have to have your ticket. How you got there may be unique, but everyone has the same ticket. It's the same condition, except what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, acknowledging that he took your place. You couldn't do it for yourself. So that's what's common. So again, he's emphasizing this commonality that these are believers. People often communicate about common things. And if I might take a sporting analogy, let's say you're a couple of fellas, and or even some of the ladies I know, are rugby fans. Now, if you don't like rugby, you can think of something else, but I'll use the rugby one. And you've been to the game, you've seen the game, and it was a great game. And you get together a few days later, and what do people want to do? They want to relive that game. They want to talk about, did you see that, you know? Did you see that punch Brianna did dropped on that fella? You know, awesome. And you want to talk about that. You know? So you want to talk about the game. You want to share that common experience. And even in families, go back, talk about years. You know, remember when we went to the rugby? Some people talk about golf, even. I worked with some fellows who were golf fanatics. They talked about golf all day, every day. Monday was the golf game at the weekend. Tuesday was still talking about it. Wednesday they started talking about the golf game on Thursday. Thursday they're still talking about it. Friday they talk about the golf game on Thursday. But it was a really jam-packed day because they also had to talk about the golf game coming up for the weekend. If you're one of those persons, please keep it to yourself. But whatever it is that is your thing, you understand that. You talk about things of which you're interested. And you have a great time talking about that. But it's a little bit like this, that what Jude says, he said, however, it was needful for me to talk about something else. He goes on and he says, it was needful for me to write to you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And if I can take our rugby fellas again, they want to talk about the game. But what's happened is that some sneaky people, there's some skullduggery going on in the board of the club, and they want to change the purpose of our organisation. They want to change us from a rugby club to a Aussie rules club. Dastardly people, that's what they want to do. And so instead of talking about the game and enjoying the game, and the common experience there, what do you end up doing? You say, hey, we need to do something about this dastardly plot to change our rugby club into an Aussie rules club. And this is what's happening here with Jude. There are people who are trying to change our common salvation into something else. And so he said, it's needful for me to do this. It's necessary. This is not a whim. This is not a feeling. This is not just changing the topic. And it was needful to me, and I have to exhort you, it says in the AV. The word exhort is the word to call to the side. And it's used in a couple of ways. Sometimes it's used as in the idea of comfort. You know, the child comes through the door, smacks her head on the door handle or the edge of the door, she comes in and you call her to your side, you comfort her. And so in that sense, you're looking back at an event. So you're comforting the child concerning an event that has happened. But the same word is used here, it's looking forward. When I'm exhorting you, an exhortation is a strong urge to say, I want you in the future to do something. And so that's what Jude is saying. I want to exhort you. This is a strong suggestion, if you like, that you do something. So I strongly suggest, I wanted to talk to you about our common faith. I wanted to talk about how great is God's mercy. I wanted to talk about how God has provided for us. But no, I need to really urge you to deal with this issue that we have. And so he says, it was necessary for me to write to you, to exhort you, that in the AV it says you should earnestly contend. To contend? Be like a soldier. Get in the battle. Move to the sound of the guns. And that's what he's saying. I'm really urging you to move to the sound of the guns. Be part of the battle. Or if you like the sporting analogy, as I've heard coaches say and done myself, you get people out on the sporting field, they're playing rugby, say, to keep using our analogy, and some of them are a bit lazy. And you might hear the coach say, work or get off. Immediately, it was Tim like that when he played rugby, Amy? Lazy. It's a Tim Owens type. I thought of him straight away as soon as I heard that. You work or get off. Play hard or go home. And that's what he's exhorting them. Play hard or go home. Get in the battle. So contend like a soldier. And what is he asking him to contend about? He says to contend for the faith that was once given to you. What's he mean by faith? Sometimes we use it in the sense, talk about your faith, and I talk about someone has a strong faith, or someone's struggling in their faith, or someone has a weak faith, or someone's growing in their faith. We use it in that personal sense. But in this case, he's using it more in the sense that I want you to contend for the doctrine that was given to you. What are those doctrines that were given to you? The basic things like, how God the Father sent God the Son, as he promised he would, consistent with the scriptures. God the Son came to earth, fully God, fully man. He lived and worked amongst men on earth. He went to the cross, completely unjust, and bore that sin, that rebellion of every person that's ever lived and ever will live. And God the Father looked at that and said, I accept that sacrifice for every single person. And your response is, yes, thank you, Lord. The picture that was given, as I gave you last time, you're in a deep hole, deep dark hole. You can't get yourself out. And when God reaches down for you and simply says, take my hand and I'll take you out. See, in the context, the Gnostics were trying to change that. They were trying to change it and say, look, that happened 30-odd years ago. What is the matter with you people? We've got the good oil now. We are so smart. We'll explain it all to you. And it resulted in these two opposite types of actions, depending which group you ask. Either be an ascetic or be just someone who's wanton with no restraint. We say today, you heard the argument, that's old 19th century or 20th century stuff. That's old-fashioned. Let's get past that. Or science has shown us something. We have to change the doctrines because science has shown us something new. Judas saying to those people, contend for the faith. Get involved in the battle here. And it's saying, hang on to those basic doctrines. This is what you've been taught. Hang on to them. Don't let these sneaky people change that. This was the stuff that was delivered to you once, and it was delivered to you once. But delivered, what happens when you deliver something? If I come over and I deliver something to Graham, and I give it to him, and he takes it. The NIV says entrusted. So when I give it to him, he takes it. As opposed to, I'm standing back here, oh, Graham, got something for you? Oh, it's over there, mate. Like some teachers handing out the assignments or the marked assignments. Some of you wouldn't want to catch them. But that's the thing. Remember some of us might remember. Remember the days when the news agent used to deliver papers? And they used to roll them up in a sort of a little bit of a boomerang shape. And they always seemed to drive a beat up old Volkswagen Bug with the cut down door. And they go down the street. Just about everyone got a newspaper, and they flick it over the top. And the ones who are really good at flick the ones out across the street, which is really handy when a bus comes the other way. But anyway, so where did it land? Sometimes on the roof, sometimes under the bush, sometimes bounced off the front fence, landed in a puddle, the neighbour's house next door or two doors down, whatever. And they call that delivering the newspaper. When I deliver something to you, right, I've got that word, it's entrusted to you. I bring it and give it to you. It's important, and I would expect that you would see it as being valuable. And what am I saying about Jude? He wants to give valuable stuff to people. In the same way, this what was entrusted to you, what was given to you, it's valuable. Hang on to it. Take care of it. You know when you get a present, some people get a present, another box of handkerchiefs, throw it away. It's not what you want. If I bring to you a U-Butte, all singing, all dancing, top-of-the-range food processor. Now, some people I would give that to and they wouldn't value it. What do I do with this? Put it in the back of the cupboard, sell it on eBay, forget to take it home. They don't value it. But if you value it, you'll be careful what you do with it. You'll take it home. And you'll learn to use it so you get the best value from it. Can you see the analogy? You're given these things. You're taught about what God has done for you. Take that information. It's entrusted to you. Hang on to it. Value it. Learn about it. Learn to appreciate what God has done for you. One of the comments I've got there, to deliver is like giving over a mold. If I give you something, a mold, the reason you've got the mold is so you can use it to multiply it. Even if you were just, kids used to make garden gnomes with like a plaster of Paris. It was the mold. Some of you may remember it. No, nobody does. Some of you remember. Thank you. You do. Thanks, Sue. Oh, you must be 107 too. But if I do, like in Sue, but if I give her the mould, what does she do? If she wants to make garden gnomes, she doesn't go, oh, I think I'll just scrap it up and I'll cut it up and throw it away. No, you value it because you're going to use it to multiply your resources. In this sense, giving you something concerning faith is that mould, we'll even put it this way, will that mould you and influence you in your life? Will it grow? That sense of growing as well. So having been given this faith, given this information about what God has done, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, what he's like now, what he wants you to do, is that moulding your life? And you just say, oh, what the heck, and throw it away. And so there's an implied challenge that Jude gives there. And when he's exhorting them to get in the battle, to fight as a soldier, is really saying, by implication, are you influenced by these things that you have? Or this U-Butte, top of the line, all singing, all dancing food processor, or have you taken it and just put it aside or shoved it in the back of the cupboard? Interestingly, he says, this was given to you, entrusted to you entrusted to you once, or delivered once unto the saints, it says in the AV. That bears thinking about too. Did you just get some? Do these people? Did they just get some information once and that's it? End of story. Or what does he mean? What he means is this: this was delivered to you once, in the sense that it doesn't change. It's the same story. If you got it in 35 AD and 66 AD, it's still the same. In 1966, it's still the same. 2020, it's still the same. And so he's pointing out to the people that this knowledge, this doctrine that you have been given, it doesn't change. And so much that's an argument today. People think they are so smart. We know so much more. And science has discovered this and that. We need to change the interpretation or our understanding of basic doctrines of the Bible. Oh, that doesn't apply anymore. These sorts of comments you hear all the time. That's wrong, because science says the world's, I don't know, what's the latest number, 14 billion years old. Jude is saying, these basic doctrines you've been given, hang on to those. Contend for those. And you measure anything anybody says based on those doctrines. Now, let's be clear here, of course. I'm not saying your methodology doesn't change, as anyone who's done any teaching at all knows, and even discussing with some of my prac teachers. You can give the same lesson. You're presenting the same information, the same concepts, to two different groups, same age group even. And the method you use to get that message across is different. Right? They didn't have a light pro in AD 66. It's simply a different method. But is the message the same? You bet your life it is. And so this is the thing we've got to be careful of, trying to be modern. And that arrogance that we know more than all those that came before us. Yet lots of great things that have been discovered. But those doctrines remain the same. God's word doesn't change just because technology changes. And so, in talking to these people, when he's telling them to contend for the faith, get in the battle, be a good soldier, what he's saying, though, is don't be pushed around like, in our analogy of the fellows talking about rugby, don't be deceived that you then join this crowd that wants to turn your rugby club into an Aussie rules club. Don't be deceived. So what is the purpose of our organisation? What is it meant to do? In that sense, he's saying keeping that there. It's a rugby club. Let's keep the rules of rugby, not change it into Aussie rules. So the message never changes. So what does that say for us? I'm going to just finish on that. Is there an application for us? And I just want to come back a little bit to that point that I just made about science. Let's be careful. Let's be flexible in the methodology. But let's be consistent and sound in the doctrines. And the doctrines stay the same. Maybe sometimes application will change too. It's okay. How it just works out for you in this time. But let's measure things. When people tell you that we are so smart, that we know so much more than those stupid, ignorant people in 66 AD, ask yourself, what does the Word of God say? Because the principle or the doctrine from the Word of God remains, and we should always be coming back to that and seeking to evaluate what's been said to us in those doctrines. And we know that the battle often is not between the Christian and the non-Christian even. because we know they reject the word of God. But it's between Christian and Christian, because one law says, oh, no, that's not right with the scripture. We've got to change it. We've got to reinterpret it in the light of all our new knowledge and how smart we are now. Does that mean that everything is clear cut and that there's no controversy or that you don't have to work at it? Of course not. Some things you'll come up against and you don't know. And you'll look at it for years and you're still not sure. Some things be backwards and forwards. Oh, I'm not sure whether it's this or whether it's that. Yep, that happens. I'm not trying to be simplistic, I suppose, is the word. But let's come back to those basic doctrines, the things that we should all stand on very firmly. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It's what the scripture says. And people say you can't have that. And there are churches who have moved away from that. It's one example. So challenge yourself when you hear stuff. How does this fit in with those basic doctrines that I've been given? Maybe I need to go back and check them. Australian women's hockey team, world champions at that time, probably I think it was under Rick Charlesworth. Have a 3-hour training session. Guess what? They spend 2 hours on basics and then an hour on their more advanced stuff. Because you can't do the advanced stuff. You can't hit and trap. You can't do the advanced moves. So, yes, we don't stay on those. But we always need to be assessing things on those key doctrines. In that sense, it may be worth your while. Look at the church constitution again at our statement of faith. And just challenge yourself on that. Am I clear about those things? Because if you're not clear on those, you can't get on to these other things, and you are susceptible to the slick talkers who come in with new ideas. People like these Gnostics who will tell you that you can do anything you like, and that's really worshipping God. Thank you, Sarah.